I'm not sure if you've heard this passage before, but it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Let's stand for a moment if we could, and one more time look to our Lord. We do this not because we want you to learn to say a rote prayer, but we do want you to learn an outline of good praying. And so we're going to do this again, and if you're able to, would you join us? And there, that helps. She's trying to get that volume up and just won't come. And learn the outline that can be expanded and it can be elaborated on, but it is the basis of good, balanced praying. Okay? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What do we do with, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us? Well, last time we were together, we studied the difference between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness, because that's important. If we really believe that we are a group of people who can stand and say, "Do you know something? We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven by our Lord once and for all," it does feel a little bit funny to be saying, "And forgive us our trespasses." What in the world? And so we need to understand the difference between being judicially forgiven, which is a judicial declaration that is made from the moment you were conceived, because that's when you got some of the sin that you're held culpable for, like inherited sin and imputed sin, all the way until the end, where you are standing before the Lord in glory. That's judicial forgiveness. And if you don't have that here today, why do you need it? You don't need to learn some new trick to ingratiate yourself to God. You don't need to learn some new jargon. You need forgiveness. Don't walk out of this building without it, but we'll talk more about that. You do that. But anyway, that's judicial forgiveness. And then there's the relational forgiveness, where we keep up to date with each other, where we keep up to date with God. And all passages describing forgiveness are referring to one or the other, relational or judicial, okay? For example, okay, so let's take an example and we'll come back here quite a bit later. You don't have to keep your finger there. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Very familiar passage to you. Verse 8, but if we say we have no, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Is that talking about somebody who's saved or unsaved? Let's go on. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, quick study here. Is this talking about judicial forgiveness or relational forgiveness? Have you ever thought that through? Okay, so it's Christmas, let's have a little fun. How many say it's judicial forgiveness? How many say it's relational forgiveness? How many are saying in your heart, there's no way I'm going to put up my hand no matter what he says? I got one. I'm not putting up my hand. Okay, good. Well, how do we nice. How do we work our way through this? Well, let's ask a few questions. Let's ask a few questions. And you know something? This is important. All right? This is important. I'm in a war. I'm a soldier. And I've just dove into the foxhole. If I ask Jesus as the bullets are whistling over my head, oh man, please forgive all my sins. Am I now saved? Is that what it means? If we confess our sins, it's done. Does that count? If I ask Jesus, please forgive my sins, if he even really exists, have I been translated from darkness to light? So this is going to challenge some people's theology here, because they might have been told that, yeah. If I ask Jesus, please forgive my sins, I confess them, but you're not going to tell me what to do. Have I been cleansed from all my unrighteousness because I confessed? Let's go a little further. There are many with non-saving, fundamentally flawed, tragically flawed, damningly flawed ideas about who Jesus is in the cults, who are in fact following another Jesus who's not really Jesus, or another God, which is not the real God, a God of their own imaginations. And you know what they do? Often they confess their sins. Oh, well, good enough. They made it, because if you confess your sins, is it judicial forgiveness? Let's try one more. Hundreds of millions who believe that their works are the cause of their own self-rescue from years spent in purgatory, who believe that Mary will intercede for them, or that one of the long-departed saints will pray for them if they can get their attention with a candle, confess their sins. Is this then judicial forgiveness for time and eternity? Have they been cleansed from all unrighteousness through that act? See, that's why it's important to think through, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about relational forgiveness or judicial forgiveness? Because if you, as an evangelistic method, if you can just trick them into saying, yeah, I confess my sins, and you know something? Most of the rank old roughnecks I worked on the oil rigs with, if you said, are you a sinner? They go, oh yeah, oh, I am a sinner. Absolutely, I'm a sinner. Are you going to say at that point in time, oh, well, then theologically, they've passed from death into life. They've been made a new creature in Christ. And yet, a tragic portion of the church that would be self-professing to be preaching the gospel preach exactly that. This is what? You guys know. This is talking about relational forgiveness. Right? Thinking it through, this is speaking to people who've had their sins forgiven judicially once and for all, and who are now attending to their relational forgiveness. That's what the context of the passage is. They have been forgiven in this passage because we can gather from it, because he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. He's faithful, meaning he's already promised to forgive them. Outright, all their sins. Is that true of the unsaved? He's faithful and just means God has a mechanism whereby he can be just and the justifier of these people who are self-confessed sinners. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does that because Jesus Christ, for those people, as he died and he was about to commit his soul to his Father, said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of the church that believes, and so your sins weren't finished until Jesus went down and got tormented for 3 days in hell. But Jesus said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, at that point, because there had been blood of an innocent sacrifice shed and he was dying a bleeding death. Well, that's true of a believer. All of those things are true of a believer. That's not true of an unbeliever. That's not true of an unbeliever. So this is talking about relational forgiveness. Have you ever looked at that passage and made that distinction? Oh, this is how a believer restores himself in fellowship to God. We need to be thinking discerningly through a lot of these passages. But having said that, today we're going to talk about, and hopefully without confusion, that there's an interplay between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness, and that's really where this passage is going. I needed to walk you through all of that theology first so that you understand the impact and the substance of what's being talked about in the disciples' prayer. Contemplating and reminding ourselves of the incredible judicial forgiveness that a believer has received should prompt the heart of that disciple to quickly seek relational forgiveness. That's the point of my sermon today. Okay? That's the point of my sermon. Because I think that's the point of what Jesus is trying to teach over and over again, which we'll see. People who've been forgiven for time and eternity, who've had, therefore, been judicially declared eternally justified, forgiven with the added benefit of perfect righteousness attached to their legal standing, should be quick to seek relational forgiveness. They should be those kind of people. They should be the kind of people who are quick to confess our sins and seek cleansing from God. If I really understand the enormity of what God has forgiven me from, how long would I allow an interruption of fellowship? Man, it should be swift. We should be keeping short accounts if we're really contemplating and understanding how much God has forgiven us, right? So my judicial forgiveness should be one of the very catalysts that goes, man, I'm out of fellowship with God. I got to do something about that. You don't let days go by. And judicial forgiveness prompts relational forgiveness to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And somebody would say, well, sounds kind of like theology. Hey, Pastor Howard, have you got maybe a story that would help illustrate it? I'm trying to think. Oh, yeah, maybe you do. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. There is a story that illustrates it. And it illustrates it remarkably well. I want you to understand the full context of this, so I'll give you this in hurry-up offense, okay? Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Okay, so he's already got figured that he's supposed to have quick relations and clear relationship with God. But how about my brother? How about that guy that's a bit hard to get along with, but he's my brother in the Lord anyway? What do I do with him? And he says, okay, so I'm gonna go out here and I'm gonna be fairly magnanimous. I'm gonna be fairly, you know, generous. Should I forgive him seven times? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we have from other portions where this is recorded for us, it adds a little phrase, 70 times seven in that day. That's a pretty big pest. I have to forgive this guy 490 times in a day. The guy had to be working at that pretty hard, right? And you go, you don't know my husband. We need to understand the context because it's important. The context of that started in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, which means you don't just bury sin under the carpet because that sin doesn't look good on him either. He needs to be helped with his sin. And so there's this thing, and we put it under the broad category of church discipline, but really the first few stages are really just church discipleship. And then when it becomes clear that they're not responding to church discipleship, then you do church discipline. Okay? That's what this passage is. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, which means you don't tell 15 people, oh, by the way, I need you to pray for this. I'm going to be going to talk, because you know what he did? Right? That, go and show him, talk to him in private. Why? Because love protects, remember? Love protects. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay? If he listens to you, see if you can take it out of his hide. No. You've won your brother. You did what you were supposed to do. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Because you might need more people into this, but do it sparingly, do it sequentially, do it judiciously, so that you can make sure of what you're talking about, because the issue is obviously a little more complex. But if he refuses to listen to them, okay, so this is a different category now. Now we're entering into what would be called church discipline, which is trying to figure out, is this guy even a brother? Is this guy even a sheep? Right? If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. If he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. You need to understand, he's not saved. And so what do you do with people who are in a pagan religion? Well, treat him scruffy for sure, right? Like, wipe your boots on him. Really? What do you do with people who are unsaved? Evangelize them. Make sure that you're adorning the gospel with your good works. But understand there's a different context they need to respond to the gospel. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two or three on earth agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For that where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. The context of that is, heaven will help the church that has the guts and the obedience to do what they're told with this one. And heaven will help them sort out if this person is saved or unsaved, because that's tough. Oh, and by the way, we need to look at the context of that. The context of that was verse 12. What do you think if anyone has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that's straying? So the whole context is sheep sometimes go astray, and there needs to be a process by which they get restored. And we need to understand that in a church. Sheep go astray and they need help. And you need to understand that you could be a sheep and you could be going astray. And I sure hope at that point in time you have committed yourself to a church that has the guts to do this. Because sin mars, sin stains, sin changes your life, and you need the protection of a group of people around you who will love you, who will have the courage to poke you in the eye and say, do you know something? I try to hurt your feelings, but that's sin, right? Well, I have no idea where I'm in my notes. Well, okay, so these people, verse 12, they're sheep. The shepherd's going and getting them and bringing them back into the sheepfold. So these are believers. This whole thing about the brother's sins, and the context would seem is brothers who sins against you. It's talking about interrelationships within the body of Christ. And so then we have that question, how many times, the numerical value. Number of times a believer is to be forgiven, the numerical limits of our relational forgiveness of a fellow sheep. It's unlimited, and you go, well, theologically, why? Ah, and now we get to the story. This is where we were going, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slave. Now, Jesus, what's doing right now is what's called, it would be a parable, parabole. Bole, to throw, ballistics. Bole, para, to throw something alongside to illustrate. Okay? And so, at this point in time, he is trying to give us a story that will illustrate the attitude and the rationale for relational forgiveness. And what we're going to end up with is, I'll give you the spoiler, the forgiven forgive. The forgiven forgive. And so somebody right off the bat says, question, is the king a Christian or non-Christian? It's not a king, he's telling a story. Okay? That's one of the problems that you can get when you start doing parables, is the parable generally, in fact, I would argue all the time, the parable is to illustrate one thing. It's to teach one single thing. And you can get into all kinds of wildness when instead of standing back and seeing the big picture, what is God teaching here? What's his point in this whole thing? You get way down into the ground and you start going, yeah, but okay, so the virgins were supposed to go and they were supposed to get some oil because they'd run out of oil, and is the whole oil the Holy Spirit? And where do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, they had to go to the market, and you get lost in the weeds because those aren't important details. If there were important details, they'd be in the story. But the whole point is he's trying to make one point out of the parable. Hey, is the king saved or not saved? Pulse up, young. Don't get lost in the weeds, okay? Don't get lost here. There's a main point here, and he's talking about the forgiven forgive. Okay, so king wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents probably doesn't make a little dent on your brain. Not as big a dent as it should make on your brain, okay? A Roman talent was 100 pounds. So this is a chunk of precious metal that's 100 pounds, which is 1,458 plus a little troy ounces. Okay? Times 10,000. Times 10,000. Which means he's talking about of something 14,580,000 troy ounces. How do you even wrap your head around something that valuable if you don't run a bakery or you weren't some sort of a John Deere mechanic or something like that? You wouldn't even be able to fathom that, those kind of numbers. Okay, so just so it helps you a little bit here, 14.5 million troy ounces. And so if it was silver and it was a Canadian dollar, you're looking at 427,777,200 $427 million silver. If it were gold, $33,813,700. What's he doing here? And so some guy goes, so is it gold or silver? Don't get lost in the weeds. It doesn't matter. The point is it's unpayable. The point is it's unpayable. Amazon, Micron, Microsoft, or Exxon could not raise that kind of cash. Or just to put it into context, if he was a top tradesman in our day, it would take over 400,000 years where the entire paycheck went to that debt and he never had to buy food, clothes, Milwaukee replacement batteries, or gloves. For 400,000 years. That's longer than has been installing carpet. It's a long time. Do you sense that Jesus is making a point that's rather obvious here? The debt was unpayable, unreachable, impossible. And broadly, it illustrates us, every one of us, pre-conversion. Every one of us. We owe a debt that's astronomical, and we have nothing to pay with it. If this is nothing versus big, crushing, impossible debt, that's what's supposed to be registering in our head. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And you go, well, selling the guy into slavery, how much cash is that going to raise? Not a lot. Not a lot. But debt repayment must be embarked upon, even if it is impossible. There are men and women who will go to hell, to a lake of fire, because they have died in their sins. And the payment, the wages of sin is? Do they ever catch up with their debt in hell? Never. But the debt repayment must be embarked upon, even if it's impossible, because debt has consequences. Well, verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. That's a pretty tall. He just, give me a little time. 400,000 years or so. Things go well. Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. That's a big promise, isn't it? Wow. So he asked for patience. What's wrong with this guy's thinking? Well, he still thinks he can make this all back. He still thinks he can make this all back. The suggestion is preposterous to the point of galling. It's absolutely ludicrous. For him to suggest that he's able to ever repay is sheer madness and merely illustrates his failure to understand the depth of his predicament. This, by the way, is common of the unsaved. They vaguely know that they deserve hell if God is real and he is as good as his word. But they entertain vain notions of debt negotiation, and probably this would have paid for that, and are hopelessly deceived as to their power to pay the debt they owe, or they're banking that the penalty might not be as tragic in their case. Hell might not be so bad, and a lot of my friends are going. Wonderfully, in this story, the king doesn't give him what he wants. Time. Wonderfully, the king gives him what he needs. It is too ignorant and ill-informed to ask for. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Selah. Think about that a bit. He had compassion and he did something. He just wrote the debt down. He just wrote it off the books. Actually, this is there's a different thing here, which we'll get to in a minute. The king released him from slavery, that is, they released him, and forgave him. That's a special kind of forgive. There's lots of words for forgive. This is a special one. This is afeken, which means to forgive by sending the debt away from the debtor. Think scapegoat. This is deliberate. Wow, he's been released. He's no longer a slave because of his debt. His wife and family are no longer sold as slaves. He owes nothing. He's got a clean slate. How much does he now need to make back to fix this, the sea of red ink, or to stay out of ruin? Nothing. It's all wrote off. Nothing. There is no red ink. The effect on a man should be profound beyond description. He's experienced total judicial forgiveness. He should be still shuddering at the enormity of the debt as the reality of what he has been forgiven hits home. But what a sense of relief and joy and thankfulness at this unheard of generosity, right? That's what you would expect. That's what anybody would expect. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. Who owns that slave? The master who just forgave him everything. He found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii was considered a day's pay for a soldier. Okay? A day's pay for a soldier. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." That is behavior that is incongruous to a guy who just got forgiven what he did, right? That should be pinging off in our head pretty obviously. The dissonance, the difference between what should be happening and what is happening should be visceral. It should be felt in the pit of the stomach. How incongruous, how utterly inconsistent and inappropriate is it for their forgiven to be so graceless? Should be just blaring in our heads, right? Verse 29. Deja vu. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Where has he heard that before? Oh yeah, what he said to his master. Like that should be pinging in his head. Except there's a difference. There's a difference. 100 days pay for a soldier. That actually is thinkable. It's actually conceivable. A guy could do that. Okay, a guy could make that. It's about a third of a year's salary for kind of one of the lower paid employees. It should have triggered his memory. He was in this position not so long ago, and he had received more mercy than he could ever extend to millions of such debtors to his master. It's like he'd forgotten his condition, right? And he'd forgotten his gracious, merciful treatment that had happened to him so recently. Verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Remind ourselves, whose slave did he throw into prison? Was this man his slave? Throw someone else's slave into prison? Like, that's a wow. Be miserable and small-hearted, exacting and impossible to deal with toward a slave of the one who forgave him? That should be screaming in our heads. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now, at this point, Jesus could have told the story as, but the king found out. But this is actually better. It awakens and alerts us to the natural outrage of the king, but also the natural reasonable outrage of the rest of the king's slaves. By common consent, this is treacherous behavior. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you? Ah, there it is. Judicial forgiveness should prompt relational forgiveness. Great story. Great reasoning. And now it makes perfect sense. Oh, absolutely. People who've been forgiven that much should be quick to forgive. Amen? So, the Lord, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Oh, so you can lose your salvation. No, don't get lost in the weeds. And by the way, he didn't send him to the executioner. Painful, punishing, temporal consequences for outrageous, shocking ungratefulness and a lack of generosity to the ones dear to the king who had loved him so well and forgiven him so much is what he should expect. This is a little phrase, till he should repay. There are painful consequences being applied to him to reacquaint the slave of the enormity of the debt that was forgiven him, so he learns compassion. So he learns compassion. Okay, so now he's got the story, he's got our hearts gripped, and he gives us the theology. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What does that mean? Painful, punishing, temporal consequences for outrageous, shocking ungratefulness and a lack of generosity should be coming when we behave that way to the ones who are dear to our Heavenly Father, who loved all of his slaves, loved all of us so well, and has forgiven all of us so much. That's his point. Because massive judicial forgiveness should naturally call for relational forgiveness to those who are dear to the Father who forgave us. Anything less is an outrage. So the ones doing the church discipling in verses 15 and 16 are not after revenge. You're not seeking to settle a score finally and collect on a debt. The debt has already been forgiven in the heart, and by that it doesn't mean, oh, this is some sort of a sentimental journey. No, the heart, remember? The heart is the center of reasoning, the computing, not the center of your feels. Okay? So, when you're dealing with a brother or sister who sins against you, and think about it, it's to be expected. It's to be expected. It's so much to be expected that he puts it right into the disciples' daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread and help us with this thing about forgiving our brother and sister. It is something that you are going to have. And if all of a sudden you have a brother or sister who has sinned against you, don't be going, what in the world is going on? You read scripture. Exactly what is expected. Right? So, when that happens to you, not if, you've already got an attitude, you've got a preset. Restoration is quick, automatic, and easy. When we see the brother is no longer deceived and enslaved by or in the grip of the sin, when we come along and we show him his sin, and we find, and he goes, oh, that is sin. I get it. Oh, I did do that. We just go, oh, okay, so he's in the recovery phase. I'm happy. We're done. We're done here. Right? When he listens and repents, it's over. But in your heart, long before you even went to him, the debt is already paid. You have needed and experienced such a massive judicial forgiveness when God said tetelestai, paid in full, that relational forgiveness is trivial in comparison. You can now afford to be very generous because of the massive debt that's been forgiven you. Great story. Helps us kind of reason with it. Go with me, if you would, back a bit to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. In this edition of the disciples' prayer, which was given about 18 months earlier, in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sin always generates a debt. He gives a little explanation in verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If, then, it's a first-class condition. Is he talking about judicial forgiveness or relational forgiveness? Relational. It's the disciples' prayer. And he's saying, if you forgive, then you will be forgiven, because there's an assumption. The forgiven will forgive. And just so we get that and we really understand it, from the positive to reinforce it, he also gives us the negated, which is verse 15. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Is he talking about you lose your salvation? No, he's saying you're not restored to fellowship. You're out of fellowship. You're out of fellowship with God if you're out of fellowship with your brother or sister in the Lord. Period. Why? Because you have relational forgiveness, fellowship with God, when you're walking in obedience. And he said, forgive your brother. And it should be that you figure that out without even being told. But he'll tell us. He said, forgive your brother. And you can't walk in disobedience and be in fellowship with God. If you are a wicked slave, or if I'm a wicked slave, who who will not forgive a brother a comparative triviality, you should know you're not in fellowship with God, period. And you should have known that. You're not in fellowship. Your lack of relational forgiveness to those dear to our Father will automatically result in a lack of God's relational forgiveness to you. You're out of fellowship because you are a wicked slave who has selfishly, treacherously forgotten the enormity of your judicial debt that he had sent away from you. And you're ignoring a direct command. And it's not the only place that there's a command. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, verse 31, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And look, he's talking about relations in the body of Christ, because he says, be kind to one another. Okay, so why are we gathered together here and we're not doing this by Zoom? Right? Because we need to practice the one another's. You need the visual stimulus of sitting in a chair within eyesight of some guy who maybe you're still holding a grudge against. You need that. Be kind to one another. That's a command. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How does God in Christ forgive you? Does he say, oh, sin's not such a big deal? No. We know how big a deal he thinks of sin, because when Christ was on the cross, God poured out his wrath on the Son. It's a big deal. So how does he forgive us? Well, for those of us who are believers, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. That's an active verb. It means I choose not to bring that up in remembrance against you ever again. It obviously doesn't mean he forgets it. There's a words of an old from the radio thing. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Nice, they were trying to say, but God doesn't forget. He couldn't forget, or at that moment he'd cease to be God because he's omniscient. He can't unknow anything. But what does he do? He chooses not to remember my sin against me ever again. That's what you need to do to your brother and sister in the Lord. And you walk in here and you go, but that wretch, the last time he borrowed my corded reciprocating saw, he went right through the electrical cord. That wretch. And he didn't fix it. He didn't buy me a new one. And the visual thing of seeing him reminds you of your reciprocating saw, which is junk, which is worth less than 100 denarii. And what's supposed to happen is you're supposed to be tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God has, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You choose, you gird up the loins of your mind, you decide what's coursing through that foggy little head we all have, and you say, that one isn't chasing through my mind. You dismiss that. You say, I'm not going to contemplate that. I'm not going to rehearse that. I'm not going to be reminding myself, oh yeah, he chopped up my cord. You dismiss that from the courtroom of your mind. And if somebody comes along and says, hey, there's old Billy. Yeah, there's Billy. Isn't he the guy that chopped off your cord? What do you do with that? Well, we're in a situation where God has said with your sin, it will never be, he's choosing, it'll never be brought up before his courts again, but there's an accuser of the brethren, and he'll come along and he'll say, do you know that Howard? Do you know what he did? Do you remember what he did? Do you remember what he did back in 1981? Yeah, they all do up there. And what God at that point in time says is, it's paid for in Christ. So that's how, that's the mechanism by which you forgive your brother and sister. You do not keep on dwelling on it. You don't keep on teasing that and reminding yourself of it. And when it comes back to remembrance, you say, tetelestai. Paid in full. That's done. That's gone. You've been forgiven so much, it's actually a joy to give a return on that mercy, even in so minute a degree, by showing mercy to those loved by your master. Forgiveness is automatic. Forgiveness is a given. Of course you're going to forgive your brother or sister. And so, he says, I want you to do this routinely, daily. When you're praying, as a component of good balanced prayer, say, and forgive us our sins. Because that's always going to be the case, right? For we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. That's a given. Do you know what this body of believers needs to be marked for in the community? They don't bear grudges. They don't have fractured relationships. Fractured relationships don't last longer than a breath at 40 below. It's gone. Because they remember how much has been forgiven them. They're living at the cross. And they love their master, therefore they love the people who are loved by their master. And they remember tetelestai, paid in full. We're going to do a little bit of a discipline here. This is a little odd for most of us probably. I'm going to ask for it anyway. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed? And I'm doing that just because I want you to be alone with your Savior for a minute. Seriously. Are there some people that are believers that you still have a grudge with? Are there some people who are believers that you still have a remembered tally of sins? That you're nursing that tally? That you're revisiting that tally? Could be a brother. Wife, could be your husband. Are you disobeying this? Get back into fellowship with God. What I want you to do from your head, your heart, take whatever that was and from this day forward, write tetelestai on that, paid in full. Now it's done. Now it never comes back. And it's not brought to remembrance. So if you're in a situation where you are letting a sin against you turn you into a bitter fool, let's fix that today. Thank you. You can look up again. Next question. Have you experienced judicial forgiveness? Do you know the joy of having your imputed sins, your inherited sins, and every one of your personal sins, not just the ones you've committed, but the ones you're going to commit until the day you die? Have you experienced the joy of having that forgiven? Really? Do you know that? Oh, please don't walk out of here being under your own sins. Don't face the possibility of dying in your sins when there is a body of believers who are saying, come. When there is a Savior who is extending an invitation, come. Where there is a God in his providence has pulled strings so that you're here today, where you are hearing afresh, God is saying, come. Repent of your sins. Change your mind about who God is. Understand he's master and you're slave. And walk out of here with your sins paid for. Please don't walk out of here one more time with that not done. And for all the rest of us, those little sins, those little tweaks that happen in the body of Christ, handle that quickly. Those little sins that interrupt between you and the Father, handle that swiftly. And if somebody sins against you, and it's expected they will, dismiss it. Don't allow it into the court again. Consider it's paid and sent away. You can be involved in helping them overcome that sin, but from your heart, you go, man, it's a joy to be able to forgive that person. Do you know how much my Savior's forgiven me? Because that's your attitude now, because you're a changed person, right? Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful illustration of what forgiveness looks like and how we even accomplish it. Lord, I would pray that this group of believers would be ones who are swift at forgiving their brothers and sisters in the Lord, so that they're not running around bitter and running around gossiping, but that they would be swift to gently, graciously, and quietly come alongside them and help each other with their sin, because that's what discipleship looks like. Help us to be that group of people who aren't wicked slaves, who will be doing that which is pleasing in your sight for your glory and our joy.